Amen. You may have a seat. Now, as the kids head back to Awake, we're going to be taking some time today to reflect on the possibilities of a new year. The new year is often a time when we do some reflection, some self-reflection, some introspection. Of course, we're probably all familiar with the concept of New Year's resolutions, that famous process whereby we take stock of our lives, pick something we know we ought to do better, commit to do that thing in the new year, and then promptly fail to do that thing. Some of you are probably in that group that sort of poo-poos the value of resolutions and you mock those who make resolutions. And I've generally been one of those that carry my own heavy dose of skepticism for New Year's resolutions. Others of you may have a long-standing practice of committing to New Year's resolutions. And I'm not going to make anyone stand up and publicly share your resolutions. I definitely won't ask who's already given up on your resolutions. I'll admit that my resolutions to eat either kale or Brussels sprouts at every meal and to run 5 miles a day and to sleep 8 hours a day and to not eat any peanut M&Ms, my resolutions are going very poorly. Very poorly. But I thought it would be fun to look at some resolutions that other people were willing to share publicly, and here are some of the favorites that I stumbled upon. Sign up for a marathon that I bravely will not actually run. Go on a vitamin and supplement shopping spree and finish at least one bottle before I give up. Manage to go the entire year without accidentally telling someone random on the phone, "love you," as the call ends. Sure, we've all done that. Carefully read all of the directions on a box of food before throwing it away so I don't have to go garbage diving midway through making hamburger helper. Was that 10 minutes or 12 minutes? Eat more tacos, that's a good one. Wield every spare wrapping paper tube I come across as a makeshift lightsaber. I'm already doing that. Stop drinking orange juice after I brush my teeth. Be okay with having to make more than one trip from the car to bring in groceries. The human arm can only hold so much. And my favorite here, I will stop procrastinating, you know, after next week. Now, if any of those resolutions sound familiar to you, hang in there, keep me posted on how it goes, and don't worry if you accidentally say "love you" at the end of a phone call with me. I will let it slide. Now, here's the interesting thing. The idea of resolutions is not a secular thing. I know that's why some Christians are sometimes skeptical of resolutions, because it doesn't necessarily feel specifically like a particularly spiritual thing, you know, making resolutions about orange juice and toothbrushing and eating tacos and instructions for making hamburger helper. Those aren't deeply spiritual things, and so we can think that the whole enterprise is non-spiritual. But my good friend Jonathan Edwards would like to have a word with anyone who thinks this way. Jonathan Edwards, if the name rings a bell, but you can't quite place it, Jonathan Edwards was one of the foremost American theologians of the first half of the 18th century, a Puritan pastor and preacher whose sermons, such as, I don't often go to him for advice for sermon titles, his sermons such as "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," you may have heard, these have been republished for over 300 years. They're intense and they are meaty sermons, beloved by some and loathed by others. And if you're curious, Jonathan Edwards and I don't agree much on theology at all, but I've always appreciated the intentionality and thoughtfulness of his commitment to Christ, evidenced by an influential life of service and ministry that was built upon the foundation of something that he did as a young man. Completed between the ages of 19 and 20, he wrote a series of resolutions, not New Year's resolutions, but resolutions about his commitment before God, about how he wanted to honor and follow and serve God. He wrote 70 resolutions in all that he read every week over the course of the rest of his life. And they are a case study in Christian commitment, which is why followers of Jesus continue to read them and study them and imitate them these centuries later. I've printed a few copies of Edwards' resolutions. You can snag one from the Welcome Center, and I'll include a link to the resolutions online in my weekly email this coming week. If you're curious, read them. They are remarkable. Edwards' enduring legacy through his lifelong commitment to his 70 resolutions clearly demonstrates that there was a power in taking stock of our lives, considering what God might have for us to do, and then putting a stake in the ground to say in one way or another, using language that makes sense to us, to say, by God's grace, I resolve to do this thing. So on my first Sunday in the pulpit in this year of 2026, I'll share a few things that Kate and I have discussed formally and informally that God has been stirring in our hearts over this past year and as we face this upcoming year. The language of these resolutions is actually Kate's, though the concepts have been part of our reflections as a couple and with close friends for some time now. And I share these with you with the knowledge that some of these things may not resonate with you, but that's fine. Maybe my resolutions will primarily be a prompt to say for you, I'm not resolving to pursue those things, but I'll pursue something else. And if so, fine. If God is in it, have at it. You respond as the Lord leads. Whether these things might draw you to consider something related or similar to what I share or to prompt you in another direction, my hope is that this message might catalyze some personal reflection in your life as you look in to this new year. So here goes with my first resolution and our first resolution. I am resolved to pursue a curious mind. I'm resolved to pursue a curious mind. This notion of the spiritual value of curiosity is something that has been growing in my spirit for the past several years. And while the word curiosity does not appear in the scriptures, I think that the idea of curiosity is clearly embedded in much of how God calls us to follow him. Consider the words of a verse that probably is familiar to some of you, though I'm going to read it in a likely less familiar translation that'll keep it a little bit fresh. Here's what we read in Romans 12:2. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. And some of you know this verse with the language of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, friends, how do we renew our minds? How do we change the way we think? I'm so profoundly convinced that curiosity is the secret sauce to this sort of spiritual growth of the mind. And I'll be frank in saying that the church, as a historical and ancient institution, is one of the primary sources of pouring buckets of water on the fires of curiosity. Much of what we do here is the gathered people of God is focused on conformity and uniformity and agreement and homogeneity and sameness. And there's a good and healthy impulse behind all of that. We spent a few months this summer and fall digging into the treasures of the book of Ephesians. And one of the central themes of Ephesians is unity. Unity in Christ is a good thing. Unity in Christ is a biblical thing. Unity in Christ is a beautiful thing. But we so often and so naturally pursue unity through uniformity. We pursue unity through agreement. We pursue unity through sameness. As I've shared before, this is, I believe, the tragic history of Protestantism. Once the church splintered beyond the unity of the Catholic Church, which, to be sure, was in serious need of significant reform at the time. But after the Protestants broke away, they, and then subsequently we, began a perpetually repeating pattern of gathering with like-minded people with whom we agree about everything that we think is important. And sure, we may disagree about the peripheral stuff, but we've got to be on the same page about anything that matters. And we go along functioning well in that bubble of agreement until we discover, wait, what? You believe that only left-handed people of Norwegian descent can serve as third-grade Sunday school teachers? But I believe that only four-fingered people with blue eyes can serve as third-grade Sunday school teachers. The Bible's clear about that. And so the Scandinavian Southpaws break apart from the quadphalangic sapphire optics to form two different denominations. And that pattern just repeats and repeats and repeats. Disagree, splinter, disagree, splinter. And when we isolate ourselves within faith communities where we all basically agree about everything, we get crusty and rigid and stuck and often legalistic. Am I talking about Pine Glen? Well, sure, because I'm actually talking about the natural inertia of every single church that has ever been. This is the human inclination, the way of the flesh, to surround ourselves with people who think like we do and talk like we do and look like we do, because it's comfortable and easy and natural. But I believe it's contrary to the wisdom and the calling of Romans 12. How do we renew our minds? How do we change the way we think? We do so by exploring new ideas, by pursuing new ways of thinking, by opening ourselves to unexpected pieces of information that might recalibrate what we think we already know for certain. Now, to be sure, we live in an age of information where some new ideas might work their way into our minds rather accidentally. I just happened to stumble upon a stand-up comic this past week who said the following, and this made me chuckle. Everything I've learned in the last 12 years was unintentional. I'll just be scrolling Facebook and be like, oh no, I know that now.
I think that's funny. It actually happens for those of us that exist in social media in any form, or even just, you know, look around, read the news, any kind of things. But if it's actually true for any of us that that's the only way that we've learned, well, that's unfortunate. Because the deeper, harder stuff that we need to discover, that God needs to implant in our minds to uproot some stuffy old ideas that were never of him to begin with, that sort of learning only happens when we look for it, when we're curious enough to seek out new and fresh ways of understanding God and his world and his church and his people and ourselves. And if we're open to that sort of curiosity-based seeking, he might just do some of that renewing, transforming mind work, changing the way we think. You know, I just had an interesting conversation this week with someone I respect who shared their strong opinion about how to appropriately respond in a given difficult situation. They were pretty dug in and thought that their response was completely justified and even necessary. And I said to them, I understand that your idea is quite natural, but is it of God? Is that the way of Christ? It seems to me that you're describing the way of the flesh and that there is a different way to think about how we respond to difficult people, a way that better reflects the heart of Jesus. I hope he had the curiosity to hear what I said, to reflect and consider whether God might want to change the way he thinks about the situation that we were discussing. And more personally, and this is where the rubber meets the road, I hope that I have the curiosity to hear what he said, to reflect and consider whether God might want to change the way I think about the situation that we were discussing. Because that's the hard work, right? We all want people who disagree with us to give our ideas and opinions a fair shake. But we're much less inclined to want to give their ideas and opinions a fair shake. And that's what curiosity absolutely requires of us, the willingness to be open to consider new ways of thinking that might better align our thoughts and our actions in accordance with what? Well, as Romans 12:2 said, to align ourselves with God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. I am more and more convinced that renewing our minds, transforming our minds, changing the way we think, that our most important quality in that process is indeed curiosity. And on a very basic and foundational level, curiosity is pursued best through questions. Listen to this. This is a long reflection, but listen to this interesting reflection that I saw this week from a pastor that I follow online. Jesus was asked 187 questions. He answered about 8. He asked over 300. Certainty feels powerful, but it rarely transforms anyone. Certainty ends conversations. It creates gatekeepers. Certainty loves control more than growth. Questions, on the other hand, do something dangerous. They expose motives. They confront assumptions. They force humility. They slow us down long enough for God to actually do some work. Jesus wasn't dodging hard questions. He was forming people. He wasn't interested in winning arguments. He was interested in shaping hearts. If your faith can't survive uncertainty, it's probably built on control, not trust. Because certainty requires no faith. It requires no hard questions. It demands no introspection, no pursuit of growth and transformation. That's why the people most convinced they're right are often the ones most capable of doing harm. Maybe the goal was never certainty. Maybe the goal was becoming the kind of people who look more like Jesus over time. And that kind of faith doesn't come from knowing everything. It comes from being willing to be changed. Do you have uncertainties, unanswered questions? Wrestle with fully understanding God? That's not spiritual weakness. That's a faith refusing to stay shallow. It's a faith pursuing God, not reducing him to a religion instead of a relationship. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, from Proverbs 3:5. Faith isn't about having the right answers. It's about allowing the right questions to reshape us. Friends, I love that. I love what he wrote there. And in that spirit, I resolve to pursue a curious mind, to let good and hard questions flow through me and out of me, to release my grip on certainty, so then some of the ways where I need to do so that I would change the way I think. I resolve to pursue a curious mind. Now, the second resolution that Kate and I have discussed this week and over time as we look at who we are and who we hope Christ is helping us to become is this: I am resolved to pursue a soft heart. I'm resolved to pursue a soft heart. This idea of pursuing a soft heart is a broad idea. It runs throughout the Bible, though it's articulated in different ways with different words, but maybe the most literal and direct image comes from Ezekiel 36:26, where we read the following about the sort of heart that God desires for his people. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. We're looking here at a spiritual heart transplant, removing the stony and stubborn heart that often comes to us naturally and replacing it with a tender, responsive heart, or maybe we could say a soft heart. A soft heart. Of course, I'm always hesitant to draw sweeping conclusions from single Old Testament passages because the Old Covenant to New Covenant thing is complicated. And on this side of Jesus, we aren't bound by Old Covenant morality. I preached about that before, and I'm not going to rehash it today, but it's always instructive to me when we see resonance between Old Covenant language in the Old Testament with New Covenant language in the New Testament. And this idea of having a soft heart, well, it pops up in lots of places on this side of Jesus. We read in 1 Peter 3:8, "Finally, all of you should be of one mind, sympathize with each other, love each other as brothers and sisters, be tenderhearted, and keep a humble attitude." See, there it is. Again, tenderhearted. Peter's telling us that the kingdom way requires us to have a soft heart. Oh, is this just a Peter thing? No, no, no. Paul writes the following in Ephesians 4:32. "Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another just as God through Christ has forgiven you." There it is again, tenderhearted. And we see this reflected in the life of Jesus, who describes himself as being meek and lowly and humble and gentle at heart, or of heart. And he calls us into that same space. So what does a soft heart look like in this day and age? What's the evidence that we're actually pursuing a soft heart, as Ezekiel and Peter and Paul and Jesus himself suggest, is the appropriate composition of the heart of the people of God? Well, it struck me lately that the cue of the softness or lack of softness of our heart is how we respond to the things around us that disturb us and upset us. As many of you have heard, Philip Yancey confessed this week to an 8-year affair with a married woman. Philip Yancey has been one of the most influential, most widely respected, most revered Christian authors of the past 50 years. His books have sold tens of millions of copies. His words have inspired and challenged and encouraged countless Christians and non-Christians with beautiful stories about the work of God all around the world, throughout all of history. His writing has helped my walk with Jesus, without a doubt, and likely at least a few others in this sanctuary today. But there was apparently a shadow side to his life that was ugly, filled with deceit and brokenness, filled with sin, that has caused tremendous pain, first and foremost to his wife, but to untold others as well. So when we hear about this sort of thing, how do we respond? What's the impulse that emerges within us when we discover yet another hero of the faith who has fallen? Well, I would suggest to you that if we have a soft heart, the sort of heart that Jesus had and calls us to pursue, our primary and immediate reaction to disappointing news should be heartbreak. It should be sadness. It should be sorrow. A soft heart does not react immediately with rage and anger and vitriol. The public outcry against Yancey has been, as one might expect, harsh. People are burning piles of his books and accusing him of being a fraud and an abuser and a monster. And hear me, the last thing I want to do is downplay the seriousness of sin, the necessary consequences of sin. Yancey will bear those consequences for the rest of his life. And he has an immense responsibility in front of him to try to repair some vestige of trust among the people who are closest to him, most importantly, his wife. But to those of us on the outside looking in, I would suggest that our best and healthiest response to such a disappointing update, so to such disappointing news, should be heartbreak rather than fury. That we should shed tears rather than shake fists. That's the response of a soft heart. We can hate sin as Jesus did and still be tender-hearted as Jesus was. Towards Yancey's wife and loved ones, sure, that's easy. But even towards Yancey himself, which is much harder. That's what's so amazing about grace, isn't it? But we can and must extend this concept beyond just the weakness of one man. For obvious reasons, the news cycle is driven by outrage these days in every direction, and I get as caught up in it as everyone. We don't ever watch TV news because I appreciate the nuance and thoughtfulness that, in my opinion, is more natural in written news and communication. But Kate and I sometimes have to tell each other, put down the phone, close the laptop. There's outrage in every corner. Now, tenderheartedness is not the same thing as apathy. I'm not advocating for obliviousness. I think we all have a responsibility to stay at least somewhat informed about what's happening in our world. But when I see what is happening in our world, inexcusable violence and ongoing dehumanization and pervasive injustice, well, let's just say that tenderheartedness is not always my go-to reaction. I can easily and quickly and often get furious. And that's not the response of a soft heart. And you may say, well, what about righteous anger? Jesus demonstrated righteous anger when he threw over the tables of the money changers in the temple courts. In doing so, he gave us permission to let our righteous anger just let it fly, right? Well, yeah, righteous anger is a thing. But among hundreds and hundreds of verses and dozens of anecdotes and innumerable teaching moments, how often does Jesus get righteously angry? Well, kind of just the one time, right? That's pretty much it. So if Jesus, the perfect and holy and righteous one, only hit that spot once, it seems to me that we ought to get to that place really, really infrequently. And you say, but wait, he wasn't dealing with the wickedness and ugliness and wretchedness that we have to deal with in this day and age. If you really want to die on that hill, please be curious enough first to learn about the Roman Empire. We've got nothing on them when it comes to wickedness and ugliness and wretchedness. Nothing at all. And despite everything that was backwards and upside down about the culture that surrounded him and about the religious leaders that he was navigating and dealing with, we see a depiction of Jesus truly getting angry one time. Now let me let that reality sink into our souls as we take a step back and realize that our most common and natural impulse when we look at the world around us is to perpetually react in a spirit of combative, aggressive antagonism, if in fact that's true for any of you at any point. Let's understand that's just not the Jesus way. That's not the way of a soft heart. Now, to be clear, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we do not have a responsibility to be informed and engaged and actively looking for ways to bring the love and light of Christ into our world. Instead, what I'm saying is that if our starting point, if our defining posture, if our go-to mood is anger, well, quite frankly, we are very unlikely to bring love and light anywhere. And there are other unchrist-like postures of a hard heart that can infect how we engage with others beyond just an angry heart. We can have a fearful heart, a dismissive heart, a self-righteous heart. All of them create an attitude of rejection and condescension when we encounter things around us that frustrate or disappoint or disgust us. In contrast to those hard heart postures of anger and fear and self-righteousness, my desire is to allow Jesus to soften my heart in such a way that my first reaction when I observe ugly things out there in the world and ugly things here in the church and ugly things here within my soul, that my first reaction would be sorrow. And out of that sorrow, as a means of pursuing the healing and redemption and restoration of Jesus, that then I might actually be able to bring to bear the hope and joy and peace and love of Christ that we spent the Advent season contemplating and celebrating, that I might be a light shining the love of Jesus into a world and into a church that sorely needs to experience that healing and redemption and restoration that only comes from Jesus. Indeed, in this new year, I'm resolved to pursue a soft heart. Now, for me, that's more than enough. I'm resolved to pursue a curious mind and a soft heart. There are 1,000 other things I could resolve to pursue. There may be completely different things that you resolve to pursue. I hope that those reflections might cause your mind and heart to stir in some way as you consider what God's asking you to pursue, that you might better reflect who he created you to be in his kingdom as his beloved children. If you've made a spiritual resolution of any sort, again, I'd love to hear what it might be. Feel free to shoot me a text or send me an email or hire a small aircraft to send a message in skywriting over 7 mountains this week, whatever. But let's see what the Lord might be stirring among us as we resolve to pursue him this year. But I'm not going to leave us in our resolutions. Indeed, here's where I want to leave us today, with some of the good news of Jesus. Our journey with Jesus is not just about what we commit to do and what we are able to do. It's always more about God's work than it is about our work. God's not abandoned us to figure these things out on our own, to pursue and journey towards an increasing measure of a curious mind and a soft heart, or whatever your resolutions are, to pursue those things as a solo project, dependent strictly on our own ability to achieve the mind and heart and spirit of Christ. No. God has not left us alone to pick ourselves up by the bootstraps and get her done spiritually. God's not said, well, good luck with that. In fact, I want to end this message by simply acknowledging that God has made some resolutions too. And thankfully, when God resolves to do something, he's faithful to do it. Every time. Indeed, there's one particular promise of God, a commitment that he's made to his children that I want us to lean in today at the end of this message. God has resolved to never leave nor forsake us. God's resolved to never leave nor forsake us. The writer of Hebrews shares this beautiful and encouraging sentiment. Hebrews 13:5 says this, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now, why would the writer of Hebrews say that God had said this? Was that an inspired nugget that came out of thin air as the words of that letter were being put down pen to paper, or I suppose quill to parchment? In fact, the writer of Hebrews was reaffirming a promise that God had made multiple times to his children, to his beloved people, in Deuteronomy 31 and Joshua 1 and 1 Kings 8. This phrase appears multiple times in the Old Testament, and this concept appears many times throughout God's centuries-long journey with his children, a message that was communicated in different ways to Adam and Noah and Moses and David, and then through the mouth of Jesus all throughout the Gospels. In John 14, 18, Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." In Matthew 28, 20, Jesus said, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The steady, reliable, dependable, unshakable presence of God is one of the enduring promises that drips off the pages of Scripture, that defines his relationships with his family, with his beloved adopted daughters and sons, with you and me. And presence is such a powerful thing, is it not? It's one of the most fundamental needs that we experience. Beginning from the first moments on this earth, what do babies cry most about? Well, babies cry about most anything, but it seems clear that the thing babies desire more than anything else is simply to be held. To be sure that mom or dad is still there. I remember with our kids holding them, rocking them, walking up and down the steps with them, and they were so comfortable, so cozy, so obviously and clearly content, so completely asleep. And then I would so gradually and gently place them down in their crib, and as soon as I would release my hands, their eyes would open up, the corners of their mouth would curl, they would take in a big breath, and they would shriek loud enough to make my eyes bleed. Until they learn that we will always come back. That's what babies do. Through those tears, what are they saying? I want to know that you're still here, that you are with me, that you won't leave me or forsake me. And that need continues well beyond babyhood. I mean, since she was very young, I have a little game that I like to play with Eliza. Maybe it's a game that Eliza likes to play with me. For her entire childhood, she's always gotten very upset when I would walk even just a little bit ahead of her, particularly if we were supposed to be leaving or going somewhere. As you know, the same children who can sprint around the house for 7 consecutive hours when there is nowhere to go and nothing to do, then when you actually need to get going to go somewhere, all of a sudden take on the foot speed of a pregnant walrus. And the recurring theme with Eliza and me, when she was moving more slowly to get going than I would prefer, which is basically all of the time, I would just start to go. I would walk away. And she would immediately start yelling, "Wait up, wait for me." I'd say, "Eliza, I'm literally right here. I'm 47 inches away from you. You can catch up in 2 nanoseconds. But she wanted to know that I was not going to leave without her. Now, her concern may have been slightly exacerbated by the time that she was really dragging her feet to get in the car, and I actually did just drive away. I literally pulled out the driveway, I drove down the street, she came sprinting down the sidewalk, screaming, quite unhappy with my playful attempt to encourage her to chip-chop and speed it up. But the point remains, right? Maybe some of us, to an exaggerated extent, but nonetheless, all of us want to know, want to be assured that the ones that we love most will not leave us, will not abandon us. Will be there when we need them. Isn't that the promise of a lifelong friendship? Isn't that the promise of a marriage commitment? Isn't that the gift of a healthy, intact family unit? That there is confidence that the ones we need will be there whenever we need them. Church, hear this. God has promised, and Jesus has demonstrated, and the Holy Spirit has continually validated that we are not alone. And we are never alone. That he is present, that he's with us always and forever. Of course, that presence does not always mean that what we might like it to mean. We can easily presume that God has attached little addendums to his promise never to leave nor forsake us, that he's also promised that because he's always with us, that we will be healthy and wealthy and powerful and comfortable, that we will be in control of our lives and our situations, that he will answer all of our vexing questions, that he will vanquish all of our most annoying enemies, that he will prop us up as the beneficiaries of his presence. And none of those extra things are part of the deal. In fact, in John 16:33, Jesus promised that in this world you will have trouble. And Matthew 16:24, he calls us to take up our cross and follow him. Rather than health and wealth and fame and acclaim, he promises us sorrow and pain. That's all part of the deal. The longer I live, the more I realize the disappointment and difficulty are simply part of what it is to be human. And to be sure, there's also beauty and wonder and joy and laughter and rest and Turkey Hill Tin Roof Sunday ice cream and many good and lovely things. This world isn't all sorrow and pain, but it always includes sorrow and pain. Again, that's all part of the package. And through it all, our God has resolved to always be with us. to always be available, to always provide comfort and care, to never abandon us, to never leave us to our own devices, to never walk away, to never leave us nor forsake us, to always be there, to always be here, to always hold us fast. Despite anything and everything that we might do to try to push him away, he will hold us fast. And that's the source of all true joy and hope and peace, his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And that is our sure hope now and forever. Let's pray to that end. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the example of those who have come before us that would stir us on to make commitments, to go hard after you as we are able and as you call us and as you empower us. But even more so, we thank you that regardless of how much of a mess we make of our resolutions and our commitments, how imperfectly it is that we pursue you, that you will never leave and forsake us. You will always be available, that you always provide all that we need, not all that we want, but all that we need. And it's in that comfort of your forever presence that we rest. And we thank you. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.